Titus chapter 3. We are almost done with Titus. Ladies who were at the retreat last week, I hope you were able to catch up on Facebook or the podcast or the website archives or somewhere. But if you weren't, if you haven't, no worries, because we didn't actually cover any new ground last week. We took such a big chunk the week before, and because so many sisters were at the retreat, instead of moving forward in Titus, we went back and explored the same parcel of real estate, chapter 2 into chapter 3. We just looked at it again. We scoured it for new insight, for new application that we could take and carry into our lives, and not surprisingly, we found some, because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is like that. Last week, if you remember, we took a deep dive into personal holiness, and I had Rob actually mentioned when two or three people say the same thing to me, I start to pay attention, and two or three people ask me, "Do you think that that might be a series or a curriculum or a study that we might do on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night or some kind of night?" And those of you who reached out, I think I got back to a couple of you, maybe not to all of you. Yeah, that's something good to pray about, and we'll see what the Lord has. But this morning, Titus chapter 3, a couple weeks to go, and I think that we'll be done this week and next week. And not that I despise Titus in any way, shape, or form, but I've said this, looking forward to 2 Timothy, because I don't know of a book in the Bible that speaks so directly to the times that we're living in. But Titus chapter 3, we left off in verse 8, for 2 weeks in a row we left off in verse 8, with Paul saying, this is a faithful saying, "And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Good works as in love God, love people. Good works as in preach the gospel and make disciples. Good works as in let the truth that you believe be the truth that you live. These things are good, still verse 8, and profitable to men, to us and to others, especially to others, because love is always others. Those who have believed in God, Paul's not going deist on it. He's specifically talking about those of us who have trusted Jesus for our salvation. Those of us who have accepted his offer to trade places with us. "Give me all your sin," Jesus said at the cross, "and I'll give you all of my righteousness." Those who have believed God and those who believe that God sent his Son to die in our place should be careful, Paul is saying, should be diligent, he's reminding us, to maintain good works. And, verse 9, should be just as careful, should be just as diligent, not to waste time on things that aren't good works. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Lump them all together. Don't waste time on dumb stuff, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's our passage this morning, and the end of it, verses 10 and 11, are among the best-known passages in Titus. Reject a divisive man after a first and second warning. That's a verse that a lot of people know, even if they don't know that it's in Titus. It's a verse that a lot of us have heard that we maybe even say to one another, even if we're not sure the specific address in Scripture where it's located. And that fact, the fact that we toss it around out of context, makes it a little dangerous. More than a little dangerous, because we know a verse without context can easily become a pretext, can easily become an excuse or a justification to ride our favorite hobby horses, can easily become a springboard for believing or thinking that something that we believe and think is important, and here's a biblical basis for it. Something that we want to say, something that we think and we want others to think, something that we want to do and want others to support us in doing, well, here's my biblical basis, here's my proof text. Even if that proof text is woefully wrestled, ripped, torn, shredded out of context. The technical term for that is eisegesis, looking for the Bible to say something that I actually want to say, but I want to say it with biblical authority, reading into it, as opposed to exegesis, which is what we're supposed to be about, letting the Bible speak for itself. hearing from it. And I get into this, I'm talking about this morning, because this handful of verses, 10 and 11 specifically, are often subjected to eisegesis, often ripped out of context and weaponized by pastors and elders and even well-meaning believers who want to make a challenging relationship in their life go away. You're a problem. You're a hassle. You're high maintenance. I don't like you. I don't agree with you. I don't understand you. I've told you twice. So now Paul says, I get to tell you to leave. Paul tells me, I get to reject you. It says it right here. Titus 3:10. I looked it up. I get to give up on you. I get to cut you out of my life. I get to boot you out of the church. Except that's not what Paul is saying. Pretty straightforward outline this morning. We're already talking about point number one, what Paul isn't saying to us, the way that this passage is often misunderstood. Point one, what Paul isn't saying. Point two is going to be what he is saying, what this verse does mean. And then verse three, where we'll end up, is what we should be saying to ourselves in light of these verses. What Paul isn't saying, what he is saying, what we should be saying to ourselves. And what Paul isn't saying, point number one, we're already into it. What Paul isn't saying is if we dislike someone, if we disagree with someone, even if we disagree with them twice, even if we discover, you know, I really don't like that person, even if we reach that conclusion on two different occasions, he's not saying we get to give up on them. He's not saying that's an excuse to break fellowship with them. He's not saying that's a reason to kick them to the curb and be done with them and walk away from them. That can't be what Paul is saying. It just can't be. How do we know? Because it would flatly contradict what he clearly says elsewhere. Not to mention, it would flatly contradict what Jesus says again and again. That doesn't work. We know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Scripture agrees with itself, amen? And what Scripture agrees on, what Paul says and Jesus says first, what the Bible says again and again and again, is if we have an issue with someone, if we've got beef with our brother or sister, we're not supposed to avoid them. The right course of action isn't to ostracize them. We're to go to them. We're to talk to them. And if necessary, if that's not fruitful, we're to go again with another person or two and try again. And if that still isn't fruitful, if we're still tangled up, we're to go yet again, this time with someone in leadership. And we're to do all that. This is Matthew 18. But it's also things that Jesus suggests and instructs and directs and commands. We're to do all of that before we even think about giving up, before we take the first step to break fellowship, before we even consider walking away. And even when fellowship is broken, we sometimes have to accept that, but we do that still praying, still hoping that down the road there might be another chance, there might be reconciliation. But we never give up without trying. Jesus says so, Paul says so. We never give up without first seeking common ground, without pursuing unity. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. And it's the eternal heart of Jesus for the church. Night before his execution, flip over to John 17 if you would. The night before his execution, Jesus prays what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, just hours before his death, we find Jesus in the garden. He's praying for his disciples, but by extension, he's praying for the church. He's praying for us. And what's interesting, what I find provocative, is what he's not praying for. He's not, with the cross just hours away, praying, Father, grant them a deep understanding of your word. Father, give them an abiding devotion to your love and prayer. He's not praying, Father, grant them boldness as they evangelize. He's not saying, oh, strengthen them with courage in the face of persecution. No, he's praying for unity. John 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, not just the guys in front of me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The disciples that they will disciple and the disciples that come after them. And what does Jesus pray? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they, the church, may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. They'll know that we're Christians by our love for one another. And the glory which you gave me, verse 22, I've given them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. You cannot read that prayer. And for that matter, you can't read the entirety of the New Testament, but you cannot read that prayer and believe for a moment that Jesus would have us break fellowship with one another casually or cavalierly. The gospel is supposed to do the opposite of that. The gospel is supposed to unite us as the body of Christ. The gospel is supposed to be more than our creed, more than our cause. It is supposed to define our condition. The gospel is supposed to define our condition. Our salvation is supposed to transcend any lesser distinctions that exist among us. Paul says we're to be more than Jew and Gentile. We're to look past the differences between male and female. We're going to forget that one is slave and one is free. We are one body. And Jesus chooses his metaphors carefully. Every single time Jesus speaks by analogy, he does so very carefully, very deliberately. And here he's reminding us the arm doesn't quit the shoulder. The eye doesn't give up on the ear. The kidney doesn't stop talking to the spleen. I mean, that happens in the body. One body part will reject another. But when it does, that means something bad is going on. That means something isn't healthy. Something isn't working. Something's wrong. So if that isn't what Paul is saying, if Titus 3, 10, and 11 aren't our righteous basis to push people that we happen to dislike or disagree with out of our lives, then what is he saying? Second point on our outline. What is Paul talking about here? To answer the question, we need to remember a text without context, etc. Lack of context is what gets us into trouble here. So context should get us out of trouble. Context should show us the way. One of the first Bible teachers I sat under was fond of saying, never read a Bible verse. And he phrased it that way to be provocative. He phrased it that way to get a reaction. Never read a Bible verse. By which he meant, never read just one. Always read at least a few verses above, the whole paragraph usually. And at least look at where it goes below. Because if we don't do that, we're not likely to understand what the author would have meant to the people who were first hearing his words, first reading what he wrote. We won't understand what the passage would have meant to the people that it was originally addressed to. If we avoid that error, if we look at context here, flip back to Titus 3, if we rewind, let's say to the beginning of the chapter, Paul will clue us in on how to read these verses. Let's get a running start, beginning at verse 1. Remind them, the church at Crete, the believers that are going to that you're going to be ministering to, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, here Paul hits his stride, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were evil through and through. All of us, every one of us, we just were. That was our default state. But, we had a but God in Psalms this morning, and here's another one. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, it wasn't our works that saved us, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What Paul is talking about here is what he's been talking about for the entire letter. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what the gospel is, what it means. He's talking about what it says and how we're to conduct ourselves in light of what it says. We were, verse 7, wicked and evil and hateful and hating. But verse 5, Jesus saved us, renewed and regenerated us. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. And that didn't happen, still verse 5, that didn't happen on the basis of our works, but according to His mercy. We're saved, verse 7, by His grace. See, Paul's talking about the gospel and how we should live in light of the gospel. He's talking about how people like you and I have been delivered by hell by the gospel. We've been saved from sin and death. And having been saved from sin and death, having been delivered from hell, that should change everything. We know how to get to heaven. You ever think about that? Of all the people in all the world, we're the ones who know how to get to heaven. Everything about us should follow from that. Everything about us should be about that. Our lives should be celebrating and rejoicing and telling people about that, proving it, demonstrating it, sharing it to everyone we know every way that we can. Our lives should be about the gospel. And we should be diligent to reject belief or behavior that's contrary to the gospel. We should be careful to clarify and correct, and when necessary, even denounce teaching or teachers that deny the gospel or diminish the gospel or distract from the gospel. That's Paul's point here. It's been his point for the entire letter. The church's mission, our mission, because we are the church, is to declare the risen Christ, is to tell people how to get to heaven. We're the beggars telling the other beggars where we found the good bread. We're here to declare the risen Christ, Paul says. And we cannot, we must not divert time and attention from that to anyone who would place anything above that. Anyone who's teaching wars with the gospel, that denies or contradicts the gospel. Anyone who suggests that the church has a higher priority than the gospel, thereby diminishing the gospel. And anyone who distracts from the gospel by insisting that shared belief in some secondary doctrine or rallying together around some spiritual discipline is more important than our unity in the gospel. Can't do it, Paul says. Can you give me some examples, Patrick? You got, it sounds like three subcategories there, denying and diminishing and distracting. Can you anchor that enough, for instance? I wish I couldn't. I wish it wasn't too easy. But yeah, I've got too many examples. Teaching that denies the gospel. Home group leader in my home church years and years ago came out of a messianic background, was Jewish. He was a Jewish believer. But as time went on, he leaned more and more into his Jewish roots and essentially over time became what we would call a Judaizer. He embraced the teaching that Paul refutes again and again and again from Galatians on. The idea that to be a Christ follower, you also have to adhere to the tenets of Judaism. Keep the Sabbath and follow the dietary laws and observe the feast days and so forth. And he went so far as to say, hey, any church that doesn't agree with that, any church that isn't teaching you that is leading you into heresy, apostasy. Well, that would include 90% of the people in his home group. That teaching denied the gospel. It contradicted what Paul says, that we're saved by grace through faith. He was saying, no, faith requires certain works to be effectual. Faith might be enough to get you saved, but it's not enough to keep you saved. No, I'm sorry. That's wrong, and that also needs to be a conversation. That's a Matthew 18 situation. That needs to not go notice that needs to be discussed. So that's an example of denying the gospel. What about a church or a church member who's has a higher priority than the gospel? A doctrine or a practice or a policy that diminishes the gospel. That one's also easy. We saw it last week. Last week was Charlie Kirk's memorial service. And before last weekend, and again after last weekend, the emails went out and the social media posts went up saying, not all of them, but many of them, saying things to the effect of, if your pastor doesn't preach the life of Charlie Kirk this Sunday, or if he didn't yesterday, if he didn't last Sunday, you're not in a real church. I'm sorry. How is that the litmus test of somebody's Christianity? And not to disparage any churches, any pastors who chose to focus on Charlie Kirk. There were many things about his life that would preach. But how is that the measure of a fellowship's faithfulness to the gospel? Don't think about the question too hard. It's not. Like most Bible-believing churches, we prayed for that service last Sunday, knowing that millions of people were going to be watching. We prayed that the gospel would go forth in power, and it did. God, by the grace of God, that God answered that prayer. But that, see, that's the shibboleth of our faith. Not our adoration of any man except the man Christ Jesus. The measure of a church is, does it preach the resurrected Christ? Does it talk about the cross? Does it teach the word? Does it prioritize love? And look, it's one thing to get caught up in the moment. It's one thing to get carried away by emotion. I do that. That happens. That happens to all of us. And having real passion for an issue, for a subject, that happens too. And I'm going to say that's okay. I'm going to say that's even good. But insisting that a church isn't a church unless it venerates a particular man or elevates a specific idea above the gospel, that's not okay. Because in effect, that diminishes the gospel. And again, when that happens, that needs to be a conversation, because someone who elevates anything above the gospel is missing it. They're missing the point of the gospel. Same thing for the one who distracts from the gospel by focusing on secondary or tertiary doctrines or emphasizing a particular spiritual discipline at the expense of the gospel. The cross is great, but we need to focus on getting the church ready for the rapture. The gospel is important, but everybody knows about the resurrection and not everybody knows about the Great Reset. I love Jesus, but you know, to fully enjoy and prosper in the new life that he purchased for us, you need to be following the Daniel diet. And if you're not, I don't think you really love Jesus. Those are real examples. Those are real conversations I've had more than twice. And every one of them constitutes a reason to call time out and say, we need to talk about this. Really, as soon as we hear, the gospel's great, but... the cross is important, but I love the Bible, but the rest of that sentence we should complete. We should fill in and say, but I think you missed a turn at Albuquerque. I think we zigged when you meant to zag. Can I help you retrace your steps? Can I help you see where I think you might be missing it? If we come across that person, and any one of these people, we need, verse 10, we need to warn them. We need to admonish them. We need to caution them. We need in love to confront them. Hey, I think you're on the wrong side of a line here. I'm worried that you're prioritizing the wrong things here or thinking about the right things the wrong way. I'm concerned that somewhere along the line you might have missed the plot. I think you need to return to your first love. I think you need to ask yourself, are you really keeping the main thing the main thing? And if that sounds like a heavy lift, it might be. The good part is that if you're dealing with someone who's genuinely divisive in any one of those categories, the denying, the diminishing, the distracting, if someone's heart is bent on division, you probably won't have to go to them. They'll probably come to you. They'll probably seek you out or people close to you and try to persuade you to get on board with their favorite cause or their pet doctrine or their latest epiphany. Which is fine up to a point. It's fine until they start to insist if you don't agree with them, you're not a real Christian. Until they demand your participation and the lack of it calls your faith in Jesus into question. When that happens, Paul says, When someone tries to tell you that something other than the cross of Jesus Christ should command your full attention, you need to tell them in love. I think that's wrong. Galatians 6:1, we need to correct them in humility. We need to humbly explain how they're wrong, why we think they're wrong, but we need to tell them that they're wrong. And we need to tell them that we can't in good conscience go along and be wrong with them. Can't skip that step. Have to warn them. They might not know what they're doing. We have to inform them. Hey, this is what this looks like. This is how I'm experiencing that. This is what your words mean to me and I think to other people. Love hopes all things. They might be confused about what they think. They might not recognize the implications of what they're saying. They might not realize how obsessed they've become. So tell them, Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11. Alert them. Educate them. I think that's the first warning that he references here. And if they continue, it's parallel to Matthew 18, right? If they continue, talk to them again. Call time out. Hey, you know the thing that we talked about when we talked about the thing? You're doing it again. If they don't see it, help them see it. If they don't understand it, explain to them the problem that you have with it. Or maybe introduce them to someone who can. Someone who will explain it, who will express it in different words. And if they don't seem to grasp, if they don't seem to care about the implications of it, whatever it is, help them care. Warn them about the road they're going down. Because if they continue after the second warning, Paul just told us, it's time to wash your hands. It's time to stop correcting them, and it's time to stop listening to them. In fact, he says more than that. Paul says, if we've had the conversation that alerts them, hey, there's a line and you're on the wrong side of it, benefit of the doubt, maybe they didn't know. And then we've had the second conversation that says, hey, that line that we talked about, you're on the wrong side of it again, you're doing it again. Because sometimes change is hard. Change is always hard. New behaviors take time to load in. But if after that, after the line is defined, and after a reminder, if someone persists in denying the gospel or diminishing the gospel or distracting from the gospel, then it's time to remember the words of Nancy Reagan. Just say no. Old people are with me. Young people feel sorry for me. If someone won't change their mind and won't change the subject, we need to say, I'm sorry. I love you, but I'm not going to listen to you on that subject anymore. We've had the conversation. You know what I think? I've got to move on. And if you want to talk about other things, I'm down. Lots of other things to talk about. But from now on, this one is officially out of bounds. This is a non-starter. Because this isn't the gospel, and you're acting as if it's the gospel, or even more important than the gospel, and that's not okay. You're still my brother. You're still my sister. I love you, but I can't go there with you. So stop trying to make me, or I might not be able to go anywhere with you. And the funny thing is sometimes that's the conversation that finally brings about the change. I had a brother, this was years ago in this church, like 12 years ago, who was preterist. What's preterist? He believed that all of the events of Revelation had already happened, that God was done with Israel, and that the return of Christ had already happened. It had just happened spiritually. And for a while, he would hang around after service and try to spark up conversations about it. He would go to home groups and try to win people to his perspective. He'd invite me out to breakfast and try to convert me. And I probably let it, well, I did let it go further than Paul recommends, because I had that conversation 3 or 4 times. The people at IHOP were sick of us for a while. But after 3 or 4 rounds around the same tree, I finally said to him, let's talk about something else. But no, seriously, anything else. We've talked about prophecy enough to know I'm not going to convince you and you're not going to change my mind. Let's pick a new subject. Why would we do that? Because I love you and I think you love me. We're brothers in Christ and this is getting in the way. But I think you're wrong. I know. And I think you're wrong. And it's possible we're both wrong. He's with Jesus now, so he's not wrong anymore. I might still be. But what I said is, you know what? You might be wrong. I might be wrong. We might both be wrong. But being wrong about this isn't going to keep either one of us out of heaven. Can we please talk about something else? He stared at me. It seemed like 5 minutes. It was probably like 45 seconds. Then he changed the subject. And he never brought it up again. Sometimes all it takes to stop a theological tug of war is for somebody to drop the rope. Sometimes. Other times, sadly, it has the opposite effect. Sometimes refusing to have the argument, refusing to insisting that you need to walk away, sometimes that just pours gasoline on someone's fire. Sometimes it just fuels their urgency. Okay, if you're not going to agree with me, I need to find somebody to agree with me. I need to make people agree with me. That's where it might become an issue for church leadership. If being confronted in love just emboldens someone, just further convinces them that their cause is just and their mission is righteous and they must not be silenced, they might need to be encouraged to worship somewhere else. Somewhere where they can find unity and enjoy unity rather than demanding unity. Paul tells us, Romans 12:18, insofar as we're able, Romans 12:18, insofar as we're able, dwell peaceably with all. In saying that, he's also saying that that might not be possible. That dwelling, worshiping, fellowshipping with someone in unity may not be possible. And in fact, later in his letter, he says, Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, that is to say, contrary to the gospel, and avoid them. The person who won't receive correction might be someone the body needs to be protected from. At the very least, might be someone that the body needs to not be distracted by. Because ongoing dissent and division not only takes time and energy away from us who are here on this earth to share the gospel, it not only distracts us, it distracts the world. Jesus said they'll know that you are Christians by your love for one another. Lack of love has the opposite effect. Bickering within the body of Christ just gives an unbelieving world an easy excuse to reject the gospel. So asking the divisive person to leave, the person who won't change their mind, who won't change the subject, and refuses to let you change the subject, sadly, sometimes that's necessary. And the church that refuses to recognize that, that won't acknowledge or address dispute or dissension in its midst, they're not only hurting themselves, they're hurting the cause of Christ. But that said, I want to wrap up with one more thought. We said 3 points, talked about what Paul isn't saying. We just finished talking about what Paul is saying. But I think that there's something that we need to be saying to ourselves, a question we need to be asking ourselves. And we need to ask it before we undertake the first warning that Paul talks about, before we go back to the second admonition that he specifies. I think before we do any of that, and certainly before we take the step of turning away from someone or avoiding someone, we need to ask ourselves. And we need to ask God the Holy Spirit, am I sure that I'm not the divisive one here? We have to be humble enough to admit that's possible. This side of heaven, we all like to be right. Is there anyone here who doesn't like being right? We all like to be right. See, you didn't raise your hand, so I'm right, and so I feel good about myself now. We all like to be right. Until we see Jesus face to face, we're all going to wrestle with pride. So before I call out the speck in my brother's eye or my sister's eye, first few verses of Matthew 7, before I call out the speck in my brother's eye, I need to make sure there isn't a 4x4 sticking out of mine. I need to ask. I need to seek. I need to pray. I need to wait on the Lord. I need to hear from the Lord. Is this other person really being divisive? Are they truly denying the gospel? Is what they're into actually diminishing the gospel? Is what I'm pointing at genuinely a distraction from the gospel? Or do I just not agree with them? Am I hung up at the fact that they disagree with me? We need to not be afraid of disagreements in the church. We need to leave room for differences of opinion. Differences are good, understood correctly. Approached with humility, the varied perspectives and experiences and gifting and life that we bring to fellowship here, that should be a positive. That should enable us to pursue iron sharpening iron and do it deeply and thoroughly and well. The differences among us should be an instrument that God can use for our sanctification as we address them, as we work through them. That's going to help us become more Christ-like, zealous for the truth, but unrelenting in our love. If our identity is in the gospel the way that we say that it is, if our unity is in the gospel the way that we claim, we should be remembering the gospel always in all things. And specifically, we need to be remembering the gospel only recognizes two categories of people. And it isn't Jew and Gentile, and it isn't slave or free, and it isn't male or female, and it isn't Calvinist or Arminian. It isn't Baptist or Pentecostal. It isn't Republican or Democrat. The distinction that the gospel recognizes is the one between those who have been rescued from sin and death and Satan, and those still lost in sin, still held captive by Satan to do his will. And that's it. And the only requirement for us to have fellowship in the gospel is the gospel. The only requirement for us to have fellowship in the gospel is to believe on Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death and following Christ, trying at least to live like Christ. Someone who decides to live like hell, who defiantly declares their intention to live like hell, their freedom to live like hell, even after they've asked Jesus to rescue them from hell, well, that's a problem. Because they're just mocking the cross. They're denying the gospel they claim to believe. That's confusing. That's distracting. That's destructive. That has no place. But the person who's struggling with sin, struggling to sort out what they believe, struggling to know what to make of all of the secondary doctrines, struggling to figure out the best way to practice spiritual disciplines. How do I pray? what place does fasting have in my life? What is giving for the New Testament believer? Where should I be serving? What is worship supposed to look like? The gospel is for the person who's struggling. Why the church is here. It's what the church is. It's people pursuing sanctification. It's people on their own individual journey to Christ-likeness. And any given time, some of us are sailing along. Some of us are stumbling along. Some of us are stuck. But all of us, all the time, are needing grace. We need to remember that, family. We need to remind each other of that. All of us, all the time, are needing grace. We need to celebrate that. Celebrate our need for grace? Yeah. Because when we remember it, when we acknowledge it, it points us back to the source of grace. It points us back to Jesus. It points us back to the unending supply of grace we have because of the cross. If we're not doing that, if we're not actively remembering, if we're not continually rejoicing in grace, well, then we're not going to be giving grace. Because I'm going to forget that I need to, or I'm going to forget that I can. If I'm not remembering grace, I'm not going to have any grace to live. I'm not going to have any grace to share. And without grace, all that's left in this life is sin and shame. And without grace, then in my sin and shame, I'm going to try to hide. I'm going to try to blame shift. At some point, if I'm not living in grace, I'm going to try to deflect attention from me. I'm going to try to distract people from my sin and my shame by pointing the finger at someone else. I'm going to stand up and announce, one of these things is not like the others, and it's him. He's the problem. Meanwhile, someone's saying the same thing about me. And before you know it, we've all forsaken the gospel. Before you know it, we're all living contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel is always about grace. It's always about grace for the sinner. It's always about grace for the saint. The saint who's sailing along. The saint who's stumbling along. The saint who's going through a season of just plain stuck. Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Look, you can come on back up. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That doesn't mean the genuinely divisive person doesn't need to be warned, doesn't need to be confronted, doesn't need to be potentially excluded. They absolutely do. But it also absolutely means that before we go down that road, we've got to seek the Lord. We've got to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to search our hearts. And before we open our mouths to speak to that person that in our hearts and mind we've labeled divisive, we need to ask, God, am I pointing at something real? Or am I just looking in a mirror? Father, we pray right now that you would search our hearts. We all have relationships that are problematic. People with whom we come to the end of our wisdom. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. Would you show us how to love the people in our lives that we don't know how to love? If love is a conversation, if love looks like a humble confrontation, if love looks like distance, Lord, we pray that you'd meet us in those intersections and lead us step by step. Lord, we don't want to get ahead of you in anything, but especially not the care of souls.
Everyone we've ever met is made in your image. Everyone we've ever known is a soul that you died for. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us what the soul of, what the care of each soul in our lives looks like. Embolden us when that looks like hard things. Father, give us grace always in all things.